Well, we went through a very brief series on church history. I want to do a series on the history of the Bible, but I thought take a little interlude from history here and maybe 2, 3, 4 weeks, whatever, deal with some subjects that I think are probably relevant to an awful lot of people. And as I announced Sunday, what to do with prodigal children? Well, the Lord leaves no stone unturned. He addresses every possible subject that needs to be addressed in human relationships in the Bible. Let's go to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. All right, now in Luke chapter 15, verse 11, and he said, a certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divideth unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husk that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came to his father, but when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him, and had compassion, and ran, and fell on his neck, and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, Bring forth the best robe, and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand, and shoes on his feet. And bring hither the fatted calf, and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead, and is alive again. He was lost, and is found. And they began to be merry. Father, I pray that you would add your blessings upon our considerations and thoughts tonight. Help us to extract from your holy word some things that will be valuable for all of us, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Over the years, I've heard an awful lot of stories from folks about their prodigal children. Generally, when I say prodigal, I mean adult prodigals. I think a good introduction to what I want to teach you tonight is found in a newspaper column I wrote several weeks ago. And so if you'll bear with me, I think I'll read it just as introductory material, and it will cover some of the points that need to be made. I entitled this column, Who Can We Blame? Sarah Palin has re-entered the news arena with her endorsement of Donald Trump. Whether we agree or disagree, we defend her right to place her political capital with whosoever she desires. What very well may be more interesting than the backing is the immediate fallout. Within hours of Mrs. Palin's stated support, every major news media outlet reported that her son was arrested for domestic violence. Thousands are arrested daily across America for similar charges that gain no public attention. But this incident was news, not for what it was, but for who it was. The obvious covert suggestion is that the Palins are guilty of bad parenting. Therefore, all credibility is lost. If the conversation concerned a liberal family, the kid would be declared a victim of unfortunate influences. But conservative Bible types are held to a higher standard. Most journalists have never entertained a fixed North Star of truth. Therefore, their opinions are unreliable at best. The Word of God provides a compass that helps the traveler navigate the hazards of life. When a child, even one who is an adult, turns prodigal, the inevitable question is, who should be blamed? Modern psychobabble, in an effort to keep the victims returning to paid providers, often encourages failure to accept personal responsibility for bad behavior. It must all be the fault of another. Parents are an excellent launching pad for the rocket of condemnation. To be sure, God places a great deal of emphasis on the necessity of filling the role of a conscientious parent. The scriptures are loaded with common sense do's and don'ts that provide wonderful guidelines for the inquirer. But as one may expect, the Bible is a book of precise balance, never willing to abdicate from individual accountability. The basic principle is laid out in Deuteronomy 24:16. The fathers shall not be put to death for the children, neither shall the children be put to death for the fathers. Every man shall be put to death for his own sin. The idea is quite simple. Every person is their own free moral agent and will be judged accordingly. Biblical history provides many examples of good and bad coming from the same parents. Amen. Just four chapters into Genesis, we are told Abel, who pleased God with his offering, and Cain, who murdered his brother. They were raised the same with identical advantages, but the results were dramatically different. Did God ever suggest that Adam and Eve should bear the blame for Cain's evil heart? Similar examples continue with the twin boys Jacob and Esau. Esau, who allows hatred to ferment until we read, quote, and Esau hated Jacob because of the blessings wherewith his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, the days of mourning for my father are at hand. Then will I slay my brother Jacob. When God said, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated, which is repeated three times in the scripture, there is never any indication that the Lord is indicting Isaac and Rebekah. God never said it was their fault. Observing Jacob's 12 sons is very instructive in the study of free will. Some of them are killers, one a whoremonger, one becomes the progenitor of Israel's priest class, Joseph was the greatest type of Christ in the Bible, and the offspring of two of the tribes are permanently erased from the family in Revelation chapter 7. So you got extremes in those 12, don't you? Some extremely to the good, some extremely to the evil. God allows everyone to determine their own choices. Unfortunately, when we have children, they do not arrive with a warranty of righteousness. The perfect capstone for this truth is found in Jesus' parable of the prodigal son. Again, two sons reared in the same environment are the storyline. The younger determines that he is sick of the stuffy lifestyle of the farm and the old man and decides to split, favoring the bright lights and excitement of the big city. The elder brother was probably correct in his assessment of the sibling. He said, quote, but as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. The prodigal had shown all of the character of a hog in the barnyard, but the good news was the turnaround. The key verse is, and when he came to himself, which clearly indicates the decision to reform and change belonged to him alone. Most certainly the father prayed for his boy and longed for his return, but the Lord never implied that the father was responsible for the sinful conduct of the son. Way too many parents in America have been convinced that the prodigal activity of their children is somehow or in some way their fault. If you did the best you could with the information at your disposal, it's time to quit wallowing in guilt. If you didn't, ask the Lord for forgiveness with the belief that he gives it. Pray for your prodigal, but remember, they must come to themselves. You cannot do that for them. It often helps to pray for the waywards of others as well as your own. How about sending one up for the Palin boy? I doubt any of the pious reporters did that. So, that's just an introduction to some things that I want to discuss with you. Well, in our story, in Luke chapter 15, the story of the prodigal son, and this has been labeled by grammarians, which I am not, but by some who are quite adept in that world, is the world's most perfect short story, the story of the prodigal son. And people have said that aren't Bible scholars or anything else, just studying English grammar, the world's perfect short story. Well, in verse 12, the young man said, "Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me," and he divideth unto them his living. Well, the father gave him what he thought he deserved. Whatever that was, I do not know. The Bible doesn't tell us. But he certainly gave him enough to get out of Dodge and live in riotous living for a while. And perhaps he'd earned that, working on the farm, you know, and doing whatever he'd done. But so the old man gave him what he deserved. But in verse 13, what did he do? Well, he adopted the worldly attitude and the attitude that is frequently embraced by young people. And that is, in verse 13, "Not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed the swine." What he did was, he sacrificed the permanent on the altar of the immediate. He had no desire to look a little ways down the road and see the consequences of his living. How many times does that happen? And I suppose all of us, to one degree or another, have been guilty of that in some area or arena of our life. Well, in verse 16, "No man gave unto him." Now, the interesting thing about that is, no man gave unto him. And the next verse says, "When he came to himself." He had to do without before he came to himself. A lot of parents make the mistake of aiding and abetting and enabling, not realizing that they have to do without before they come to themselves. If you continue to enable, the probability of them coming to themselves is greatly narrowed. Now, I know a mother's heart is a big heart. I just can't stand to see my little boy hurting. The problem is, he may hurt more down the road, see? You've got to get the big picture, too. You know what Einstein's law of insanity is, don't you? Yeah, you keep doing the same thing over and over again, expecting different results. That's insanity. Now, I don't know how wise Einstein was, but he was pretty smart. And I think he was absolutely right in that regard, you know. So the father didn't go to the far country. He didn't send an ambassador, an emissary, or representative to the far country to find the boy and help him out. I'm sure the father was heartbroken. I'm sure he was grieved. I'm sure he thought of his boy day and night. I'm sure of that. And we know that because of his reaction when he saw the boy coming home. But you see, something in the father's mind knew that this boy was going to have to do without if he was ever going to come to himself. So there comes a time when you got to say, no more. Can't do it anymore. I'm not going to finance your bad behavior and your bad activity. I'm not going to do that. You're on your own. well, when the young man came to himself, and thankfully he did, and that little phrase right there is so full of meaning. I mean, this thing right here is just power-packed. He came to himself. He reasoned, and he thought, and He thought the thing through. That's a picture of true repentance. Go with me to 2 Corinthians in chapter 7. While you're turning there, I think there's a general axiom that is beneficial here. Never reward bad behavior. Amen. Never reward bad behavior. God doesn't. Mm-hmm. Find one place in the Bible where God rewards bad behavior. He doesn't do it. Well, isn't God the ultimate parent? Doesn't God know more about parenting than we do? So don't reward it, you know. Just make up your mind right now. I'm not going to reward bad behavior. That doesn't mean you quit loving them. That doesn't mean you quit caring about them. That doesn't mean you quit praying for them. No, 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 no. It doesn't mean that at all. It just means that you are not going to continue to enable bad behavior. Now, in 2 Corinthians in chapter 7 and verse 9, now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. If you have one of Dr. Ruckman's commentary Bibles, down at the very bottom of that page, under number 1, he has an excellent note on that. Excellent. Let's read it. Godly sorrow is sorrow over what you are. The sorrow of the world is sorrow for what you have done. As in Pharaoh in Exodus 9 and Balaam in Numbers 22. It is usually regret over being caught. The two results in two different kinds of repentance. The former is illustrated by Peter, who repented in Matthew 26 and then won 3,000 people to Jesus Christ at Pentecost. The latter is illustrated by Judas, who repented and then went and hanged himself. So therein is, that says it very well. One, godly sorrow is sorrow over what you are. Worldly sorrow is sorrow that you got caught. You know, virtually everyone down here in the jailhouse has repented. Isn't that right? They've all repented, but it's worldly repentance primarily, isn't it? Yeah, gee, I wish I hadn't got caught. Oh, I feel so bad. Listen, I've done jail work in the past. I've talked to a lot of people in jail. I'd done some preaching in jail. And I've never found anybody in jail yet that was really guilty. They were all there by mistake. You know? It was inevitably the fault of someone else, you see? That's worldly sorrow, is all that is. That's not genuine repentance. Now, this is not easily accomplished. That is godly sorrow, as long as you are telling the prodigal that they really are a good person. A lot of parents make that mistake. Now, Johnny, I know that this didn't work out well for you, but you really are a good person. No, they're not. They're just as rotten as hell. Amen? And the young man had to determine that he was the problem. It was an inner core thing. It was him, not anyone else, you see. Ultimately, he didn't go back to the Father when he truly repented and said, well, it was my friends in the far country that influenced me. There wasn't any of that. It was, well, my bad associates. There wasn't any of that. It was, I'm the difficulty. I'm the problem. And that, then, is a genuine indicator of some real repentance. All right, what should your attitude be? Well, I'm glad you asked. Let's go to 2 Timothy in chapter 2. I've heard stories in 50 years of the ministry about prodigals forever. More than I could possibly retain or remember. But I've probably proportionately heard more in this church than any other church I've pastored. Probably primarily because of the demographics of this church. You know, we got a lot of people in here with adult children. You know, so consequently, I've heard literally dozens of stories in this church, which isn't a particularly big church, you know. Maybe all total 150 people that attend this church on a semi-regular basis anyway, about their children and, you know, what their wackadoodle kids are doing. So I know when I address this subject, I'm painting a broad brush across a broad spectrum of folks, you see. I understand that. And so I think it's critical that we get our minds fixed on what the approach should be. Well, it begins in 2 Timothy in chapter 2 and verse 25. In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. If God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. All right, now, you know what a prodigal is doing. He's opposing himself. Is he not? He, in the plainest words possible, he is his own worst enemy. He or she, whatever the case may be, is his own worst enemy. They oppose themselves. They say one thing and do another, and they find themselves constantly conflicted. You see, way down deep in this prodigal son's heart and life, he knew what was right, or he'd have never returned to right. He knew what was right. But don't you know all the time he was out there having a fine time in the far country, and he was down there at the tavern every night ripping and rorting around there with all of his good buddies, and they were having a fine time swinging their steins and whatever they do. You know, he just thought he was having a grand time, but deep down he knew, well, you know, this probably isn't what I ought to be doing. He had to come to himself. He opposed himself. All right, now what's our instruction here? In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. Well, what is meekness all about? You know, the Bible says that Moses was the meekest of all men. So there are probably some lessons that could be derived from studying a little bit about Moses. Now, Moses, you know, the Lord got angry with Israel. On one particular occasion, God got so angry with Israel that God said, "Stand back, Moses. I'm going to annihilate the whole bunch of them." Remember that? I'm just going to fry them like a French fry. There ain't going to be anything left of the whole bunch. And what did Moses do? He interceded in the behalf of Israel. He interceded. You know, if you're really genuinely praying for people, and there's a certain bit of meekness that is connected to and associated with that. Now, in meekness, we do not declare to anyone that we are any better than they are. Now, the prodigal will generally accuse you anytime you confront them with their bad behavior of thinking that you are better than they are. And so we remind them, no, the Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. You know, it's like the old preacher said, when he stands up there and preaches to a bunch of sinners, he's got a finger pointed that way and a thumb pointed back this way. Amen? You see, that's the way the thing works. In meekness, we are not presenting the attitude that we are superior in any way, shape, or form to the sinner. What we're trying to do is convince them that they are treading a path of destruction. And our desire is to see them reverse that. Now, you know, initially that's going to be poo-pooed, let's face it. Oh, well, some of you have heard all of that. but that is the presentation nonetheless. Now, back to our story. The father stayed home. As I said, he didn't go try to retrieve the kid. He didn't send emissaries and ambassadors. He didn't pay for counselors. He just waited. Take your Bibles and go to the book of Lamentations. Do you know where it is? It's the Lamentations of who? Jeremiah. So Lamentations is a little tiny book sandwiched in between Jeremiah and Ezekiel. These are the Lamentations of Jeremiah. And actually the book is about the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet. More than once we're reminded that he wept crocodile tears over the people of Israel and over Jerusalem specifically because of their unwillingness to relent and to repent and bend to the will and the way of God. And so destruction was imminent. Jeremiah lived to see it. And so he is grieving over these people. Jeremiah had one of the toughest ministries in all of the Bible. One of the toughest. I'm sure glad God didn't call me to be Jeremiah. You know, that if you go back and study a little bit about Jeremiah, God says, when you were in your mother's womb, I called you. You know, when God tapped me on the shoulder and said, I want you to preach the gospel, I did have a choice. I could have said no. I'm glad I didn't. Because no has its own consequences. I'm glad I didn't. I've told you the story, but I'll tell you again because I have time. When I was young in the ministry, just a couple of years into it, working as a youth pastor in a church in Wichita, Kansas, large church, a very sophisticated and well-to-do, evidently fairly prosperous man in our church. And, you know, I didn't have a lot to do with the adults. I was a youth pastor. I was constantly working with the kids. I was in the back rooms. But I barely knew this man. He came up to me one Sunday and said, I'd like to take you to lunch one day this week. Whoa. Okay, he said, I'll come by the church office, pick you up. I said, okay. He drove up in his brand new Cadillac. I got in his Cadillac. We went downtown Wichita. And in downtown Wichita, it's still there to this day, on top of the tallest building in town, there's this big revolving restaurant that goes slowly 360 degrees, you know. And I mean one of those high-class joints, real silverware, linen. I mean, it ain't Carl's Jr.'s. It's a high-class joint. And I was kind of out of my element, you know. I thought, whoa, you know. You know, they have more forks than I know what to do with. What's this? And this is just lunch. Well, he said, order anything you want. Order anything you want. And I think I tried to scan the menu and find the cheapest thing I could find. I ordered that. He said, no, you don't want that. And so he ordered me a big steak for lunch. And we sat there, and I kept thinking, I wonder what this guy really wants. You know, and we ate lunch, and we went back down to the main drag there, and there was a men's clothing store right across the street. He said, come here, let's go over there. Sitting over there, he said, I want you to pick out a suit. I picked out the cheapest suit I could find. I said, you don't want that. He said, here, come over to this rack. He bought me a very expensive suit. In fact, I have never paid that much for a suit since. And that was 1968. You know, I'm a Walmart kind of guy, you know. And we got back in his Cadillac. I left my suit to be tailored. And he drove me back to the church office. I was getting ready to get out. I said, wait a minute, I want to talk to you. I thought, okay. Here's the bomb. Here's the shoe that's going to drop. He said, you know, and tears started coming down his face. He said, when I was a young man about your age, God called me to the gospel ministry. And he said, I refused that call. He said, now, I've been very, very fortunate in life financially. I've done very well. He owned a big insurance agency there in town. And he said, I just want to encourage you, never quit. He said, I wish I had responded to what God asked me to do. Wow. I'll never forget that. That made an indelible impression on my mind. Wow. You know, never quit. Well, there's a lot to be said about that. Now, Jeremiah was plagued with all kinds of difficulties. I'm glad God didn't call me to be Jeremiah. God's made my ministry compared to Jeremiah real easy. I just haven't had any big troubles to fight through compared to this guy. I mean, they threw him in jail, they ridiculed him, they mocked him. But you know the worst part of Jeremiah's ministry? The worst part. There's not a record of one convert that guy ever had. Not one. Wow. If I'd been doing this 50 years and could say I've never won one person to Christ, I think I'd quit. That guy was, I mean, he really went through some tough stuff. Oh, I guess he did have one convert. That's not so bad. You get way over in the book of Daniel. Thank you very much, Rick. I appreciate that. You get way over in the book of Daniel. You know what Daniel says? He said, I read in the books of Jeremiah, years and years later. Daniel's not a bad convert. You could do worse. But you see, that doesn't come in Jeremiah's lifetime. He never lived to see the fruit of that. He saw it in heaven, but he didn't see it here. Oh, Jeremiah, quite a story. So let's see what Jeremiah's got to say over here in Lamentations, in chapter 3 and verse 21. This I recall in my mind, therefore have I hope. All right, whatever he's about to say is a progenitor of hope in his mind and heart. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore will I hope in him. The Lord is good unto them that wait for him, to the soul that seeketh him. It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. You know, Jeremiah reminds us sometimes you just got to sit back and wait on God. Now, if you're constantly trying to fix something, why should God get involved? You with me? Why should God get involved if you're trying to fix it? God says, I'll wait for you to back off and wait on me, then I can get involved. But as long as we're going to fix this and fix that, and we're going to do this and we're going to do that, God says, I'll just sit back over here and watch. And every now and then he says, how you doing? How you doing? This wait thing is amplified many, many times in the Bible. Back up to the book of Isaiah in chapter 40. Sometimes all you can do is back off, never reward bad behavior, and wait. Assuming an attitude of meekness, it's not an attitude of superiority. It's not even necessarily an attitude of condemnation. It's just an attitude of, I'm waiting on the Lord to do what I cannot do. You know, I've preached to thousands of people over the years, folks. I've never convicted one sinner of their sin. Not one. You know why? That's God's job. Amen? That's God's job. I can't do it. I can deliver the message, but God has to do the convicting. I'm not the Holy Spirit, and neither are you. Sometimes we want to be people's Holy Spirit, don't we? That is a temptation, isn't it? You know, I've had people say to me, well, you need to do this or this or this, you know, and I say, you don't look like the Holy Spirit. Now, Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 28. Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint. To them that have no might, he increaseth strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Sometimes, if not always, when the prodigal is playing the part of the prodigal, it's harder on the parents than it is the prodigal. Amen? A lot of you know that. It's harder on the parents. And you say, I'm just so weary, I'm so tired, I feel so faint. And God says, if you'll wait on the Lord and put your confidence and strength in Him, strength comes as a result of waiting on the Lord. The eagle is an interesting thing. God said, they shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. You know, an eagle's beak never ceases to grow. It's like a fingernail or a toenail. An eagle's beak just keeps growing and growing and growing. And after a while, they hook around enough to where they can't eat anymore. So what that eagle does, he flies way up yonder on some rock somewhere, and he just beats that beak on that rock until he trims it. He trims it is what he does. Now, during that period of time, he's not eating, and so he's molting. And when that's over with, he looks like a brand new eagle. He's renewed. But it was the period of waiting that renewed him. So the Isaiah knew that. The Lord knew that. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Well, the Father's compassion is always available when repentance is displayed. You know, the Father said, bring the robe and a ring and shoes, but they were not ordered until repentance was displayed. And the Father knew that it was genuine. There's a reality that we have to deal with and obviously pray for the exception. Look with me in Proverbs in chapter 30. Now, in Proverbs chapter 30, and if there's a passage of Scripture that is definitive in describing the younger generation of America, this is it. Verse 11, Proverbs 30. There is a generation that curseth their father and doth not bless their mother. There is a generation that are pure in their own eyes and yet is not washed from their filthiness. There is a generation, oh, how lofty are their eyes, and their eyelids are lifted up. There is a generation whose teeth are as swords, and their jaw teeth as knives, to devour the poor from off the earth and the needy from among men. You know what all that says in a nutshell? It says this: it's all about me. It's all about me. And if we've ever lived to see an all about me generation, we've lived to see it. You know, young people say things to their parents today that I would have never conceived in a million years of saying to my parents. I'm talking about in my adulthood. You know, I just would have never conceived it. For whatever reason, we tried to, I think most of us, tried to treat our parents with respect and with consideration. You know, that's just, that's the way it was, and that was what we did. It was to be expected. But there is a generation. Well, so much of what has transpired in the last several years has just aided and abetted that mentality. It's all about me. And some of the things that we see today with the selfies and the Facebook and all the other stuff are just symptoms of that. I don't think they're the cause of it. I think they're the symptoms of it. They become paramount and most important to themselves. There is a certain reality that accompanies this. Go to 2 Corinthians in chapter 12. The young man in our story, obviously, it was all about him. Give me that portion of goods which is mine. He wasn't thinking of his father. He wasn't thinking of his brother. He wasn't thinking of anyone else. He was thinking about him. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 14, the Apostle Paul, in writing to this church, the Corinthian church, and if there was ever a church in the New Testament that is a characterization of the all-about-me generation. It's the Corinthians. They're carnal, they're worldly, and they're interested in pleasing themselves. You see, this isn't necessarily a new phenomenon. I mean, you know, it goes along with human nature to a great degree. Certain times in history, it pops up and becomes more prevalent than other times. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 14. Behold, the third time I am ready to come to you. Paul speaking to this church. And I will not be burdensome to you, for I seek not yours, but you. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. All right, what he's saying is the natural cycle of life, the natural cycle of life, is the parents leave some inheritance for the children. Is that not so? Okay, we all understand that. Nobody's got a problem with that. That's quite acceptable, actually. Verse 15, and I will very gladly spend and be spent for you, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. Ho! Oh. With rare exception, a child is never going to love the parent as much as the parent loves the child. Isn't that right? That just, I mean, that's the way it is, folks. So Paul says, you know, I've been spent for you. And if you study his history of travels in the book of Acts, he really was spent for them. And he considered them his children in the faith, you see. In spite of all that, they very frequently demonstrated a low regard for the efforts and the concerns and the compassion of the Apostle Paul in their behalf. They were far more interested in partying. That's why he had to reprimand them about turning the Lord's Supper, communion, over in 1 Corinthians 11 into a party. They looked for every occasion to party. Let's just have a wonderful time here, you know. And Paul says, I've really been spent for you. Well, sometimes it doesn't hurt to remind the prodigal of what you have done for them. Now, practically speaking, one of the best ways to communicate to a prodigal is not in a face-to-face conversation, not on the telephone, sit down and write a letter. You know what God did for you? He wrote you a letter. Isn't that right? You know, when you write a letter, you're compelled by virtue of the activity to really ponder every word. And if you write something and then you read it over again, you say, well, I didn't mean, oh, then cross it out and until you get a final draft. You know what I'm saying? I write one of these newspaper columns every week. This is, if you looked at this, there's all kinds of stuff scratched out and rearranged and, you know, and it just, I mean, I don't like that. And then my editor, my lovely wife, when she's typing it, will sometimes say, did you really mean that? It goes through a sieve. It goes through a strainer. Do you see what I'm saying? That's what happens with letters. You write them a letter, preferably a handwritten letter. You know what a handwritten letter suggests? You put your whole heart and effort into that thing right there. You write them a letter, and it might not be always a bad thing to do what Paul did. You know what God gave us this book for? He gave it to us for an example. To remind them a little bit about some of the things that you have done for them, you see. And there is an obligation in the cycle of life from a biblical perspective. That Bible says, children, obey your parents that your days may be long upon the face of the earth. Not only is that one of the Ten Commandments, but that is reiterated in different forms throughout the New Testament. Never is the parent told to obey the child. You with me? Never, ever, ever. But it's amazing how many kids are running the household. You know? You see, God's order has been reversed. And no wonder there's chaos and confusion that results. The parents are told, the children are told to reverence the parents. That is, hold them in high esteem. Treat them with great respect. You see, I am never told that I have to respect the children. I have to be concerned for them. I have to love them and have compassion for them. I have to teach them. I have to do the best I can with them. But the limitations are less severe in that regard than they are on the other side of the coin. So I would say this. In our story, never reward bad behavior. Stand your ground and do not compromise. I've had people say to me, we couldn't come to church Sunday because we had company show up. Tell the company, why don't you come to church with us? Oh, we can't do that. Oh, dear. Oh, my. In 1959, Nikita Khrushchev, premier of Russia, came to America. President Eisenhower said, this weekend, I'm going to my farm in Gettysburg. I'd like you to come along. Khrushchev gladly accepted the invitation to go to Eisenhower's farm in Gettysburg, Pennsylvania. They went. On Saturday night, Mr. Eisenhower said to Mr. Khrushchev, tomorrow morning I'm going to church. Would you like to come with me? Khrushchev declined. Eisenhower went without him. The president of the United States stood his ground. He didn't compromise. He said, I'm going to church. You want to go? No? Enjoy your coffee. I'll be back. Wow. Here's a great story. I'll conclude with this. And it's these kind of stories that you can collect and send to the prodigals. A seminary professor was vacationing with his wife in Gatlinburg, Tennessee. How many of you know where Gatlinburg is? It's over in eastern Tennessee in the hills there. Pretty little place. One morning, they were eating breakfast at a little restaurant, hoping to enjoy a quiet family meal. While they were waiting for their food, they noticed a distinguished-looking, white-haired man moving from table to table, visiting with a guest. The professor leaned over and whispered to his wife, I hope he didn't come over here. But sure enough, the man did come over to their table. Where are you folks from? He asked in a friendly voice. Oklahoma, they answered. Great to have you here in Tennessee, the stranger said. What do you do for a living? Well, I teach in a seminary, he replied. Oh, so you teach preachers how to preach, do you? Well, I've got a really great story for you. And with that, the gentleman pulled up a chair and sat down at the table with the couple. The professor groaned and thought to himself, great. Just what I need, another preacher story. The man started. See that mountain over there? Pointing out the restaurant window. Not far from the base of that mountain, there was a boy born to an unwed mother. He had a hard time growing up because every place he went, he was always asked the same question. Hey, boy, who's your daddy? When he was at school, in the grocery store, the drugstore, people would ask the same question. Who's your daddy? He would hide at recess and lunchtime from other students. He would avoid going in the stores because that question hurt him so bad. When he was about 12 years old, a new preacher came to his church. He would always go in late and slip out early to avoid hearing the question, who's your daddy? But one day, the new preacher said the benediction so fast that he got caught and had to walk out with the crowd. Just about the time he got to the back door, the new preacher, not knowing anything about him, put his hand on his shoulder and asked, son, who's your daddy? The whole church got deathly quiet. He could feel every eye in the church looking at him. Now everyone would finally know the question, the answer to the question, who's your daddy? This new preacher, though, sensed the situation around him, and using discernment that only the Holy Spirit could give, said the following to that scared little boy. Wait a minute. I know who you are. I see the family resemblance now. You're a child of God. And with that, he patted the boy on his shoulder and said, boy, you've got a great inheritance. Go claim it. With that, the boy smiled for the first time in a long time and walked out the door, a changed person. He was never the same again. Whenever anyone asked him, who's your daddy? I just tell him, I'm a child of God. The distinguished gentleman got up from the table and said, isn't that a great story? The professor responded that it really was a great story. As the man turned to leave, he said, you know, if that new preacher hadn't told me that I was one of God's children, I probably never would have amounted to anything, and he walked away. The seminary professor and his wife were stunned. He called the waitress over and asked her, do you know who that man was, the one that was just left that was sitting at our table? The waitress grinned. Well, of course. Everyone here knows him. That's Ben Hooper. He's the governor of Tennessee. Great story. You know, one of the great things that you can impart to any prodigal is how great it is to be a child of God. Now, some of your prodigals may be a child of God. They may be saved. Some of your prodigals may not be. But it doesn't matter one way or the other. In either situation or course, it's great to be a child of God. And once you acknowledge and recognize that you are a child of God, you are living on a higher plateau, folks. Act like it. Behave like it. And enjoy the fruit of it. Amen? There you go.